I'm the Reverend Maria McCabe. My preferred pronouns are also she and her, and it is my pleasure and my privilege to welcome all of you this morning to our hour of worship. This is a solemn day. It is a day of remembrance. It is a day for us to remember, as difficult as that may be, to remember all those who have given their lives in service of this country. And that it is also kind of paradoxically, I guess, it is a day to unofficially celebrate the unofficial beginning of summer. In my mind, I connect the sacrifice to the ability for us to celebrate in peace and to celebrate abundance. I'm not sure that's what the designers of the holiday had in mind. This morning, I hope to invite us not only to remember, but I hope to invite us to remember how to pray for peace. I hope to remind us to reconnect with the deepest values of our faith tradition, to remember why so many have been willing to risk their lives, and to remember what they were risking them for. So I invite us into the spirit of worship with these words from the Reverend Heather K. Janules. She calls us called by loss, called by peace. We come this day called by war. We come this day called by loss. We come this day called by hope, and we come this day called by peace. May we hear its song, and may we proclaim its promise. May its remembrance today renew our struggle. We can never stay or rest. The reading I want to share with you this morning comes from one of our Unitarian Universalist ministers and military chaplains who served several tours in Afghanistan, the Reverend George Tiger. This is called, I Am an Afghanistan War Veteran. I don't want your pity. I served two tours with honor. I've been shot at, blown up. I put friends into body bags. I've seen men die. Sent them home for the last time. According to the popular myth, I should be a crazy, unstable, angry PTSD victim because of what war has done to me. When you look at me, don't see a caricature. When you hear my story, don't sigh and look away. When you think of me, don't wish I had never gone to war. War has not scarred me for life. It has made me more. I am a better man than I was before. I know the value of life more intimately. I know compassion given and compassion received. I know courage seen and lived. I know love. For it is love that has kept me alive, not bombs, not bullets, not body armor. Those only kept me from dying. Love keeps me living. So dear ones, when I first started thinking about the topic for today's service and what feels like 8 months ago, but probably was only about 6 weeks ago, I didn't imagine that our nation would be teetering on the brink of war with Iran or Venezuela or North Korea. I didn't imagine the extent to which nations in this moment might be collectively holding our breath and perhaps praying together for peace. For people in my generation, and some of you know who you are, Iran has been one of those sort of enemies, persistent enemies in the background. We remember the overthrow of the Shah of Iran, who went into exile for many years. We remember the rise of the Islamic State. We remember the Iran hostage crisis and how that unfolded. All of it, of course, trauma for the people there, for the people, for many around the world. And today, our national security advisor, John Bolton, has asked, at least, that we prepare to send 120,000 troops to be ready to engage with Iran. Now, what I'm about to say not in a spirit of judgment of the individual, so I hope you don't hear that. But what I'm about to say is something that I reflect on and something that causes me to be afraid. Mr. Bolton is of my generation. He is of the Vietnam generation. And he wished to avoid active service in the Vietnam War. His draft number, for those of you who remember the draft, his draft number was number 185. And he enlisted in the Maryland National Guard rather than be called by the draft. Now, I say that because he said in his Yale reunion book, "I confess I had no desire," and this is a direct quote, "to die in a Southeast Asian rice paddy. I considered the war in Vietnam already lost." He further said, when he was asked to explain that comment, "By the time I was about to graduate in 1970, it was clear to me that opponents of the Vietnam War had made it certain we could not prevail. And I had no great interest in going there to have Teddy Kennedy give it back to the people I might die to take it away from." Dear ones, I have huge respect, not only for the difficult decision that it is to make, the difficult decision of conscience that each of us make regarding our stance in these big, overwhelming issues. I have deep respect for those who serve, and I have deep respect for the freedom of conscience, because it is not easy to make the decision not to serve. Many Army Reserve units were deployed to Vietnam. Mr. Bolton's was not. I have not lived through war. I have not been on the battlefields. As a journalist, however, I did cover troops being on their way to being deployed to the first Iraq War in New Jersey and Louisiana. But what makes me angry and what makes me afraid is to know that people making decisions to send us into war are people who don't know what it is. Now, I grant you, that is an opinion, and it is how I feel. Moreover, those who make a decision to avoid active service, not necessarily from conscience, for those folks to make those decisions is a concern to me. In the middle of the 20th century, up until the 1980s, our Congress, our congressional representatives, and our Senate would number over 80% of members who had served in the military. That number is now below 20%. That shocked me. Perhaps it doesn't shock you, but it shocked me. We are led by folks who do not know in their experience, in their life experience, what this is about. And just as I would want those who make policy about poverty, at least some of them, to know what it is to live in poverty, And just as I was want people who make decisions about health care, at least some of them, to have struggled with purchasing and finding health care, or having the experience of what it is not to have health care at all, I want folks who make decisions about taking nations into war, at least some of them, to have that understanding. And in this moment, another sort of ambient worry is not something that most of us in this nation are really prepared to cope with well. Can I put it that way? Is that tactful enough? Now, I say I am frightened and I say I am worried. I am not hopeless. I believe this is a space, again, irrespective of what our own individual conscience tells us, I think this is a space where our faith tradition can help us. When I was growing up, I grew up on both sides of my family. Every man on both sides of my family served in the military. My father's father lied about his age. He pretended to be younger than he was in order to enlist so that he could fight in World War II. And he did. He did. He was at very least a socialist, as many Finns who emigrated to the United States were, possibly a communist. At this point in the story, things get murky because in my family, the facts never stand in the way of a good story. But he did he did go off to fight. He left behind a wife who was chronically ill and an active alcoholic with two, not super young, but two young children, my dad and his younger sister. And so it was on my dad's shoulders, who was, you know, maybe 14, that the responsibility of the family fell. War, as you all know, as we all know, it affects far more than just the individuals on the battlefield. For a long period of time, no one knew where my grandfather was. It wasn't clear whether he had gone AWOL or had been killed. It was a time of huge crisis, of course, and chaos. And one day, my father just came to his mother and sister and said, "Dad's coming home." And they looked at him like, you know, take off the aluminum hat. But he did. My grandfather came home. I never met him. He died shortly after I was born. But he did come home. My brother was a ranger. And I remember him calling me. I remember him calling me and saying, "I've learned how to kill people 50 different ways." This was my 6'3", very physically strong brother, who was one of the gentlest souls I've ever known. On the other side of my family, my papi helped train horses for the cavalry, the United States Cavalry in World War I. My uncle was a merchant marine. I grew up not loving war, but I grew up having great respect for those, and that great respect and affection. So I've wrestled most of my life with pacifism. I'll be honest with you. And this is a decision, again, we all have to make. I've wrestled with pacifism because I grew up not being able to imagine what it would have been not to challenge the Nazis. So I may wrestle with that for the rest of my life. We'll see. In my college years, and I go back to talking about the Vietnam generation. In my college years, those of us who, like me, belonged to a privileged group, many among my peers protested the war. You'll remember that. Right? We protested the war, and obscurely, we blamed those who fought for the debacle that war turned out to be. We blamed them while they were there. We blamed them when they came home, and we failed them when they came home, and we are failing them still. Because there are many, many thousands of veterans from that war, the Korean War, even from the Second World War, who are still in need of help. Martin Luther King Jr. in 1967 called the Vietnam War a race war. And this is a quote. He said, "It is a war in which the white U.S. establishment is using colored mercenaries to murder brown-skinned freedom fighters." We have a tendency to sentimentalize Dr. King, but in fact, he had a pretty sharp analysis. And what he spoke of was in many ways true. Young men, primarily of color, died at twice the rate of young white men in the war. I think we have yet to heal from that war. I think in some ways we have yet to heal as a nation from the Civil War. There are still these traumas stay in our community DNA. And people come back haunted. Someone said something like that earlier today. I don't remember the words. People do come back haunted. Not everyone is a great big victim. But there are victims. And when we blame others for our collective actions and our collective failures, we are not telling ourselves the truth. In some ways, not in some ways, I do. I think everyone should serve. We should all, regardless of gender, we should all serve our country for 2 years. We should all know what that is and know what it is that we're fighting for. It also surprised me to learn that even though there were Memorial Day observances beginning right after the Civil War, that it didn't become a holiday until 1971. And I want to share with you the words of a Civil War Union General, John A. Logan. When speaking of the earliest commemorations of Memorial Day, he said, "We should guard their graves with sacred vigilance. Let no neglect, no ravages of time testify to the present or coming generations that we have forgotten as a people the cost of a free and undivided republic." For this moment this morning, I invite us to remember the cost and to remember how it benefits, even in this moment for us that may be difficult, how it benefits us still, how it benefits us in this sanctuary to have freedom of faith and freedom of belief. I'm going to ask you to do something, if you'd like, with me. Because I want to take us to our Unitarian Universalist principles, and they are on the inside of the front page of the Order of Service. And you may read them with me if you like, but to me, each and every one of these deeply held values and principles invite us into prayers for peace. Direct experience of that transcending mystery and wonder affirmed in all cultures, which moves us to a renewal of the spirit and an openness to the forces which create and uphold life, the inherent worth and dignity of every person, justice, equity, and compassion in human relations. A free, acceptance of one another and encouragement to spiritual growth in our congregations, a free and responsible search for truth and meaning, the rights of conscience and the use of the democratic process within our congregations and in society at large, the goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all, respect for the interdependent web of all existence of which we are a part. Thank you for reading those with me. Somewhere along the line, dear ones, I think we forgot about peace as a value. I think we forgot how important it is for us to believe and to affirm life, which means to affirm peace, to affirm justice, which means to affirm peace. I think in some ways we've normalized being at war. It's just sort of something that happens more or less on the periphery of many of our lives, but it is there. And yes, there may very well be just wars. Wars that bring about justice or wars that bring about peace. Mine is not an anti-war message per se, but a pro-peace message. In these last days, my friends, I have read and reread the reflections of the Reverend Tiger. He has a whole book of reflections about his experience in Afghanistan and about how his Unitarian Universalism was affirmed, tested, and affirmed on the battlefield. Tested and affirmed with peers and fellow soldiers of faith and without faith. And in his relationships with his family who were waiting for him to come home. He says, the power of prayer does not lie in its ability to change the world we live in as much as in its potential to change we who live in the world. My prayer this morning is that you and I will be changed by what we choose to pray for. So let us pray for peace. And I know that word is troublesome, so forgive me, but let us hold intentions of peace. Let us hold intentions that our leaders will be guided truly by the good of the world community. Let us pray that our world finds the peace we need. And let us not forget that together, we can unharness the love that saves lives and the creativity that we have to save our planet one person at a time. Amen. Ashe. And blessed be.